Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We've said that Jesus' words are the gospel. In another place in the Bible, we read that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. One of the things that means is that when you are told about the death, burial, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ, God empowers it to reveal to you that you are a sinner in need of salvation. The message itself has a power to affect the human heart by grace. When the gospel is presented, something spiritual occurs, something supernatural. Your blind eyes are opened and your bound will is freed in order that you might respond to the grace of God in offering you the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Even a lame presentation of the gospel gives the Holy Spirit opportunity to reach hearts. And that's why you are prompted, even commanded, to obey the gospel. It is a genuine offer for you to receive or reject. And so if you're not a Christian, if you're honest enough to admit today that you're not saved, you're not born again, you're not a Christian, you might not even know what you're doing here, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation means that when you are in the vicinity of the gospel being preached, the Holy Spirit opens your blind eyes, frees your bound will, and encourages you to decide to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin and death. For me, all of this happened in early 1979 as I was watching a Christian film. God used it to penetrate my heart and to reveal to me that He was real, that He was alive, and that He was involved in human history. Now, I had a religious background, but I never realized that because Jesus rose from the dead, He was alive. It may sound silly, but it was big news to me. A day or so later, I experienced a terrifying moment in which I knew for the first time that I was a sinner by nature and to my very core, and that nothing I could ever do would be sufficient to cover my sins. I knew that if I were to die in that state, not only was hell my final destination, but I agreed with God that I deserved to be there. It was terrifying. It was worse than any horror movie. You know those jump scenes in horror movies where you're like, oh, something happens. It can be kind of a fun feeling. This was not a fun feeling. I knew that I was a hell-doomed sinner. All I can do is tell you that I knew it, and that if I died, I was going to go to hell, and that I should go to hell, that I deserve to go to hell. Now, there wouldn't have been any argument from me at that moment. I knew I was a sinner in need of salvation. When I was told that Jesus died for me, I couldn't wait to accept that offer of eternal life. Don't be afraid to ask Jesus why He died for you. We're here today, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But if you're not a Christian, you need to ask Jesus, why did you die for me? Well, He died because you're a sinner who can't save him or herself. But He loves you so much, He doesn't want to leave you in that lost state. And so He came and He took your place in death because the wages of your sin are death. That's what you earn as a sinner. But He died for you that the gift of God can be eternal life. At the end of our service today, we're going to invite folks to come forward for prayer. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, we'd love to have you come forward and pray with us to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can tell a story one day about Easter 2016, when the Lord Jesus opened your eyes and unbound your will, that you knew you were a sinner, but that He had saved you, because that's what it's all about. Second, we don't want to be afraid to ask Jesus how to live for Him. Verse 32, you Christians who've checked out can check back in now. Did the Son of Man establish the kingdom of God on earth in His first coming? He did not. Something happened to delay it. In the first 8 chapters of Mark, Jesus had been going about preaching repentance, saying that the kingdom of God was at hand. He'd been performing miracles that were consistent with his claims to be the promised Messiah of the Jews. He had been routinely defeating the devil, casting out demons, sometimes by the thousands. Unfortunately, the rulers of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They sought ways to discredit him in the eyes of the people, and ultimately they sought a way to kill him. Their response meant a change in his plans. The Lord would die, he'd rise from the dead after 3 days, and then after 40 days, he would ascend into heaven to await a second coming to the earth. The kingdom of God on earth that was promised to the nation of Israel would be postponed until that second coming. In the meantime, between his two comings, Jesus would commission his followers to go into the whole world, making disciples of all men. They would do it, and we do it still, by preaching the simple gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves, or rather, we're getting ahead of the 12 disciples. Their grasp of these things was still some days in the future. For now, they were confused and troubled. It says in verse 32, but they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Now, this episode is found both in Matthew and Luke's gospel as well. Luke is especially insightful. He writes this. He says, they did not understand this saying. It was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It was hidden from them, but not by God. That makes no sense. Why say they did not understand it if in fact they could not understand it? And so we have a tendency to read that and think, oh, well, they didn't understand it because God hid it from their eyes and he would reveal it to them later. But that's not true. They didn't understand it because of their own expectations and preconceptions. Remember what we said about their understanding of the Son of Man and the kingdom of God. They expected the Son of Man to do what they read in Daniel chapter 7. They had no other expectation of what their Messiah would do except come and rule the world forever and ever. There was no room in their expectations for the man of sorrows that Isaiah described. Let me read this famous passage from Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed, speaking of salvation. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, we're at a great advantage as Christians who have the entire Word of God. We know that Isaiah and Daniel were describing the same person. The Son of Man was the man of sorrows. Jesus Christ fulfills all of these scriptures in his coming. It was not in the thinking of the 12 or any Jew to see their Messiah as the Son of Man of Sorrows. That beginning and end didn't made no sense. That how could the Son of Man be the man of sorrows? How could that be the same person? Well, we know because we have the complete message. After Jesus rose from the dead, and especially after he ascended into heaven, the disciples would get it. The kingdom of God is postponed while the gospel goes out to the whole earth. These guys would get it like maybe no generation ever. And they probably had a leg up on us because they had been with Jesus. And once they got it, it was like, wow, let's go crazy with the gospel. Let's go everywhere with the gospel. Let's tell everybody about Jesus Christ. And so they more than made up for what we see as their ignorance. But a lot of times it wasn't that they were ignorant. They had expectations. You know, we have expectations too. One of the subplots here for us to note and meditate on later is a question you'd ask of yourself. Lord, what expectations do I have of the Christian life or of Jesus Christ that hinder me from seeing you as you really are in my life or doing as you desire in my life? Because all of us have biases, all of us have prejudices, all of us have expectations based on upbringing or church culture or just our American culture. I addressed non-believers a moment ago. Now it's time to continue to talk to believers. Is the gospel for us? To put it another way, is the gospel merely the message we preach to see folks converted, or is it also a message in our daily lives? Well, I'll let the Bible answer that question. The Apostle Paul addressed believers, and he told us how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus impacts daily life. In Romans 6:4, he said, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father," so he mentions our being our dying and being buried and being raised with Jesus. We're to identify with Jesus in those things. And then he says, "Even so," or as a result of that, "we also walk in newness of life." The death, burial, and resurrection from the dead of Jesus doesn't just convert sinners, it empowers and it enables saints. We can right now walk in newness of life. What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. It certainly means that when we're born again and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive a life which we never possessed before. We begin to feel and to think and to act as we never did before. It's a life that's from outside of us that comes to us. We are born again, born spiritually. God the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us, and we have God's nature. We're given a new nature. Our old sin nature is not eradicated. It lingers on in what we call the flesh, but we find within us the power to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God, and to therefore say no to sin and disobedience. And so we have a new life, and we find that it's a powerful life. Now, everybody has a different testimony, of course, but many people have a testimony that when they came to know Jesus Christ for the first time, things that seemed to be impossible for them to accomplish 1 minute before were automatically, immediately, spiritually accomplished by being born again. Folks who struggled with lifelong addictions suddenly were cured and healed without even any withdrawal symptoms. My conversion wasn't quite that radical, but all of a sudden I had no desire anymore to do some of the wacky, weird things that I had fallen into. And it wasn't that I got saved and said, "Man, if I'm going to go to church, I have to quit smoking pot and getting drunk all the time because that's not going to go over too well. I know Christians are a kind of a snobby lot, so let me go work on these problems." This is all of a sudden, I just didn't do those things anymore. I didn't even know why I didn't do them anymore. Well, now I do, because God had given me a new nature, and he had come to live inside of me. And so it's a whole new life than the one that you were living before. Now, you find after a little while that you still have a propensity to sin, but you also find that you can say no to sin. We get in trouble later on in our Christian life where we start convincing ourselves that our flesh is just overwhelming us and that, you know, the devil made me do it. But the truth about a Christian is that if you say you don't have any sin, you're a liar. But at the same time, you can always say no to sin because you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You have this new power. Charles Spurgeon has a powerful sermon on newness of life. In it, he describes our newness of life by cataloging our new hopes, our new motives, and our new possessions. Let's talk about a few of those just for a minute. We have new hopes. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. We have a hope which defies death. What difference does that make? Well, if we're serious about our hope of the Lord's imminent return, it affects every thought and every decision that we make every day. I tell you, a person that can look death in the face, and as Gino said this morning in our sunrise service, see death as a gift that's been given to us, You know, what do you do to a person like that? You can't persecute a person like that. It doesn't really matter. With Paul the Apostle, we would say, well, I'd kind of like to stay here and, you know, watch my grandchildren grow up and do a few things like that, but actually dying is better, and, you know, if they come to know the Lord, we'll be with each other in eternity, so whatever's going to happen is going to happen. I mean, if you really live out the Christian life, this newness of life, I mean, you're on top of things. You have a hope, not just a wish that things would work out a certain way, but an absolute hope. Nothing can shake you. We have new motives. You live now to please God. Once you live for what you could get for yourself. You live for the passing pleasures of a fleeting life. But now you have launched upon eternal pursuits. Eternity houses your treasures. Eternity excites your efforts. Eternity elevates your desires, puts everything into perspective. And we have new possessions. We have all spiritual blessings in abundance. So much so that if all of our material possessions were to fail us, we nevertheless can praise the Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, so much so that we can endure with joy and victory even the greatest suffering. We can draw from abundant grace, rich mercy, and peace that passes all human understanding. Now, don't get me wrong, we don't do this, all of us, all the time. We struggle, do we not? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I must be a terrible Christian because right now I'm having these problems and I'm not walking in total victory. I understand that. I'm not either. But when you step back and you think, wait a minute, just wait a minute. The Holy Spirit lives inside me. What am I doing living under my circumstances when I'm seated in heavenly places where I should have a peace that passes all understanding, joy unspeakable and full of glory, and we struggle. It's always a struggle. Read some of the Psalms. I mean, the psalmist has high highs and low lows, but in the end, he makes it work. And so this is what it means to be a Christian. It means to live above your circumstances in a newness of life that is impossible to achieve apart from the supernatural encounter with Jesus Christ. Christian, are you daily hearing the gospel? That's the point. This is the gospel that's for us. This adjustment of our life to the way it really ought to be. This walking in newness of life rather than settling for the things of this world. DirecTV launched a series of hilarious commercials in which a family of frontier settlers is living in a neighborhood, but in a rustic one-room cabin without any modern conveniences. Have you seen that? Some of you are chuckling. And the father, they're begging the dad to switch from cable TV to the more modern DirecTV. And the father says to them in one of these, "Now, mother, we're settlers. The boy has his stick and hoop. The girl has her faceless doll. You have your cabbages, and I have my foot stomping." And you think, man, what an idiot. Just get DirecTV, you know, and you'll be brought into the modern world kind of a thing. Christians, hear me. You can be a settler. The very fact that there are in the Bible exhortations to not forsake the assembling of yourself together, to not leave your first love, and to walk soberly show that we can settle for a life in this world that is far less spiritual than the one Jesus has mapped out for us. And I wonder if we, sometimes if you could just lift the veil on how we actually look to heaven and what our house would look like, you know, and whether I'm settling for just some foot stomping when I could have so much more in Jesus Christ. Now, I think especially in our great nation with its opportunity for wealth and our precious blood-bought freedoms, we can end up living our lives almost as we would have lived them without Jesus, other than acknowledging that he has saved us and we occasionally attend church. We can become convinced that the phrase life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is a verse from the Sermon on the Mount and settle into the American dream. Now, a lot of you are not going to hear what I'm going to say next because I mentioned the American dream and you think I'm a communist now. So let me just go back to my previous paragraph where I said, great nation, opportunity, blood-bought freedom. So I want to live here. I don't want to go to Mexico, no matter who wins the election. And so I'm an American, and I like California even. So, well, then I might be a communist, I guess. But no, that's not true. So I'm a patriotic guy. But I'm not criticizing. I'm making a comparison. Do you remember those pizza commercials that asked, what do you want on your tombstone? Remember those? It's funny because we routinely put summaries of our loved ones' lives on their tombstone, or what we would call their headstone. They're called epitaphs. You can usually choose from a list of the more common sayings like loving husband and father, those kinds of things. Which of the following two sayings would you rather be your epitaph? He dedicated himself to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, or he desired to come after Jesus by denying himself, taking up his cross, and following the Lord? Well, that's a trick question if you didn't understand. If you're still trying to figure out the answer to that, you've got real problems. There's only one answer to that. One cancels out the other to a certain extent. Maybe you are exactly where God wants you to be. I don't know that I've ever been, but maybe you are. Maybe your plans for your life are in absolute harmony with God's plans for your life. Even so, you would certainly need to make minor course corrections from time to time. Everybody would admit that we get a little bit adrift here and there and need to come back to the place where God has us. And so today, as we close our service and our prayer time, if that describes you, and it may, you know, that, hey, I'm right where God wants me to be in most of my life, but I want to be sure. So spend that time with the Lord and make sure that you're on his plan. For some of you, and maybe it's just one person here, today is the day you realize you have left God out of your plans, maybe for decades. It's possible. Again, I would appeal to the exhortations in Scripture. Christians, they forsake the assembling of themselves together. They leave their first love. They settle. The picture in the Bible is of like a orange juice with extra pulp. You know, maybe you like it to settle to the bottom and have, you know, just clean orange juice until you get a giant mouthful of pulp at the end. But most people like to stir it up and drink it kind of all at once. And God oftentimes describes the human or the Christian life, both Old Testament and New, as a beverage like that whose pulp has settled to the bottom and needs to be stirred up, needs to be shaken. And so that is something that happens to us as we've left God out of our plans. How open are you really to Jesus giving you a completely new direction? And when I say that, everybody's saying, well, I am certainly not going to talk to the Lord about that because he'll make me go to Africa. I don't know where he'd make you go today, maybe probably the Middle East. But anyway, everybody's worried and nervous about what the Lord would do if you really gave him control of your life. Do you understand that he bought you, that you belong to him, and now he's given you the freedom to choose whether or not you're going to follow him and how you're going to follow him? And the Bible says he will give you the desires of your heart. And you know, I've told you before, it isn't more spiritual to go into full-time ministry, but it's not spiritual at all to act like you have no claim on your life. And I would think that any Christian, at some points in your life, several times in your life, you're going to be faced with decisions where you're going to have to suffer and sacrifice and go God's way. Because a Savior with scars demands saints that also have scars and obedience. How open are you really to Jesus giving you new direction? Pray about that. And then don't be afraid to ask Jesus how to live for him. Instead, remember this. If you're worried, if you're nervous, if you're concerned that the Lord's going to do something weird to you, Paul the Apostle says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He has nothing but your best interest in mind. It may hurt sometimes getting there, but it'll be worth it. Let's pray together.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.